All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. This will be Romans, vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 11. Romans chapter 5. Actually, before we jump into chapter 5, I want to revisit a previous verse in chapter 4 that I realized did not get the attention previously that I think it deserves. Romans chapter 4, and let's look at verse 17 before we jump down to chapter 5. Verse 17 says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Of course, he's speaking of Abraham. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. New American Standard probably will help some here and maybe getting a better feel of that verse. It says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, the typical treatment of that last phrase is the individual new creation or born from above application on an individual basis. That is, that by means of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave that we happen to be commemorating this Passover weekend, that Yahweh can take, by means of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of the grave, that Yahweh can take a spiritually, this is the typical individual application, that Yahweh can take a spiritually and morally rotting corpse and breathe life into it. And praise Yahweh for that. Amen. I mean, we should. There is individual application here, and we all should thank God that that's the case, that He can take what literally was a spiritually, morally rotting corpse and make it something brand new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Praise God for that. But let me ask you, is there a corporate application in this phrase as well? You know, most Christians, I think, believe there is a corporate application. But I would ask, is there corporate application? Correct. Once again, because the Jews and ethne have been misidentified here in Romans by the majority of Christians, at least today, many interpret this phrase in a corporate sense to mean that under the new covenant, Yahweh has made Abraham the father of a multi-ethnic mix of spiritual descendants. That he took what was quote-unquote dead, I guess you'd say in that sense, and somehow takes this corporate people out here who come to Christ, this multi-ethnic mix of spiritual people, and makes them, turns them into Abraham's descendants. That's, I think, the usual corporate interpretation of what we just read there. Something that, and this is very significant, something, as I just explained it, do not overlook this, something that is nowhere prophesied in the Old Testament, and which in turn contributes to overlooking Old Testament prophecies that verse 17 fulfills very nicely. Set aside the previous biblically indefensible interpretation and see if you cannot come up with an Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled here in a corporate sense. In the statement, God, now think about this. Think if you can't come up with an Old Testament prophecy, fairly well-known prophecy, although nobody knows what to do with it, but a fairly well-known prophecy that is corporately fulfilled in the statement, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, I'm looking at faces, and I don't see any light bulbs going off. Well, how about the first half of Ezekiel 37? In fact, keep your place there if you want in Romans chapter 5, and jump over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, let's begin reading with verse 1. It says, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and carried me out into the spirit of Yahweh, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, we can tell by the language that it's probably a vision that Ezekiel is being given here, and I think you'll agree, if you know where this goes. He says again, and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, in other words, they had been dead. The skeletons that were there had been dead for some time. They were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, I think Ezekiel didn't want to answer the question, is what he didn't want to say, because he didn't know what God was going to do. So he says, well, you know, why are you asking me? So it continues, verse 4, and again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones. That's, you know, God sometimes asks odd things. He could understand prophesying to a valley full of people who are living and looking back at you. I'm going to speak to these bones. But we do as God calls us to do, whether we understand it or not, or at least that should be our response to our God. Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. I mean, they'd been laying there so long, they were no longer even in skeletal form. The bones were come apart and here and there and everywhere, and all of a sudden they come together in this vision. Verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet an exceeding great army, or probably better, great host, not necessarily an army here, but a great host. Sounds like, I think you'd agree, sounds like Yahweh giving life to the dead and calling into being that which does not exist, exactly as we find in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. This is and the second prophecy of Ezekiel 37, if you'll recall, regarding the two dead sticks brought to life. First it's the bones, then it's the sticks. The two dead sticks brought to life and turned into living branches are essentially the same prophecy. And in the second prophecy, essentially the same prophecy also as found in Jeremiah 31 and following, in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, etc., we find in the second prophecy, we find that these prophecies are indeed fulfilled in the new covenant. And I'm not going to get into that, but I think if you are not already familiar with that fact, I think if you will go through the second prophecy in more detail, and we will be doing that in future messages as we get further into Romans, particularly Romans chapter 11, we will very much be able to see that they are new covenant prophecies. But who, I ask, are both prophecies about? Are they about a multi-ethnic spiritual group of people? Well, if you're familiar with these two New Covenant prophecies, or Old Covenant prophecies about the New Covenant, prophecies that hardly anyone in modern Christianity seems to know what to do with under the New Covenant. In fact, sometimes you'll see them because they don't know where to go with them under the New Covenant. They try to fulfill them under the Old Covenant. And yet it's very clear in the second prophecy of the two dead sticks brought to life that they are New Covenant prophecies. And very few people seem to know what to do with them. But if you're familiar with these prophecies, you know that they don't have anything to do with non-Israelites, but are instead expressly about the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and their reunion via their remarriage to Yahweh by way of Christ. In fact, let's prove this as we go on here. Verse 11, and it goes on to say in this prophecy, it says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now, not meaning every single Israelite. We know that by other prophecies that can be conjoined with these, not meaning every single Israelite, but as described in other prophecies, a remnant from the whole nation of Israel, that is from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's what it's talking about when it says these bones represent the whole house of Israel. And Israel, by the way, in that sense, is talking about all 12 tribes, not just the 10 northern tribes. You got to be careful with the terminology of the house of Israel, because sometimes it does refer to all 12 tribes and sometimes it refers to all 10 tribes. Here, I believe it is, in fact, referring to all 12 tribes, but a remnant from all Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. All right. Let's see here. Where was I? That was verse. What verse did we look at? Verse 11. Okay. Again, not meaning every single Israelite, but as described in other prophecies, a remnant from all or both houses of Israel. The second prophecy confirms this. Jump down to verse 15. It says, "The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." In this case, the house of Israel being the ten northern tribes, of which Ephraim was the principal tribe. So we've got the house of Judah, and we have the house of Israel. Both the first and second prophecies are clearly about Israel, not about a multi-ethnic group of people. And therefore, these prophecies can only be fulfilled in Israel. But whereas the first prophecy, whereas the first prophecy is beautifully, I believe, fulfilled in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, and God bringing to life that which was dead and bringing into being that which was not, we will find the second, while that is the case for Romans 4:17, we will find that the second prophecy's fulfillment is thrillingly fulfilled in Romans chapter 11. At least I can tell you this, it was thrilling, and still is to me, but particularly when I first saw the inescapable connection between the second half of Ezekiel 37, the second prophecy, and what's found in Romans 11, which provides the actual fulfillment of that prophecy, which then attests to Yahweh's word and his faithfulness, rather than making him a liar by changing the recipients to someone other than whom he specified. He specified Israel. Therefore, it cannot be fulfilled, either of these prophecies, in non-Israelites, as it is so often attempted to be done. All right, with that, back to Romans chapter 5. And actually, we're going to, just so that we kind of get the context here, because it's been a while since we've been some time since the last message, let's actually begin with Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. We'll work our way into chapter 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "And now it was not written for his sake alone," that is Abraham, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus," or Yeshua our Lord, "from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, if you recall from the previous message, Isaiah informs us that it was principally Abraham's physical seed's justification for whom Christ came. That's just a real quick reminder of what we found as it concerns justification here. And again, time and time again, we can see that what is so often applied to non-Israelites is specifically, Paul's intent is always going back to the prophecies and bringing those prophecies into their fulfillment in the New Testament, and even as it concerns his statement regarding justification here. Now, with that in mind, chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. What a promise. And I think, as it is sometimes in our reading things over and over again, we miss the import of things oftentimes. Don't miss the import of what's stated there. What a promise. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh," under the new covenant, Yah, who saves his people, "is everlasting strength." And of course, Yah, who saves his people, is the name given to the Messiah Christ, Yeshua, in Hebrew. Now, the opposite of peace is what? Well, there's other things, but two of the things that you could say is the opposite of peace is conflict and alienation. And who, let me ask you, was in conflict with, alienated most from Yahweh? His adulterous wife. And thus, what a promise, particularly for her, whom in Matthew chapter 13 he identifies as his treasure, who's identified in Matthew 13 as treasure and identified under the Old Covenant as such time and time again, for whom he bought the field in Matthew 13, the world, the entire world, where she had been scattered after having been divorced, in order to renew his relationship with her. Peace and renewal with her husband who had divorced her, which according to his own laws of divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, were utterly impossible, except he, her husband, personally come and die for her, which we will flesh out more when we get to Romans chapter 7. Now, not to be overlooked in all of this, even though that is certainly the case here, but for anyone who would personally attempt to attain justification by means of works, we do need to make the individual personal applications in all of this wherever we can. And therefore, for anyone who would attempt to attain justification by means of works, which the Judahites, by the way, were particularly inclined toward, think about it. For anyone who would try to do so, which is not all that uncommon today, especially in Catholicism and a lot of other scripturally uneducated people, but think about it. There is no peace whatsoever for such a person. Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Consequently, unless your God's righteousness is no better than your own, there simply is no peace through works. That is, in striving to obtain, because this is what it amounts to, trying to obtain equality or standing with God. Because your labors in that regard, therefore, unless your God is no more righteous than you are, therefore your labors in that regard never end. And they never end if you believe Romans 3:23, because we all fall short of the glory of God. You are continually compelled to labor to achieve His perfect righteousness. Peace with God, with whom even our attempts at righteousness are as filthy rags, is only achievable by the means of Yahweh's loving kindness, grace, and mercy by way of our Passover Lamb, by way of Yeshua the Christ and His perfect righteousness imputed to us. What a promise Romans 5:1 holds for us. There is no peace except through Him with our God. And have you ever considered just how much peace with God is worth? Yeah, I would think that peace with God, with your Creator, is worth everything you have. And that's exactly what it does cost. Everything. Your entire life. But then let's not forget that that's what it cost Him as well. He crucified Himself. You know, ultimately, when it really comes right down to it, it's always the question, did the Jews crucify Him? Really, the question is not Jews, but Judahites. Did the Judahites crucify Him? Did the Romans crucify Him? Did our sins crucify Him? Well, when you really get to the bottom of all of it, He crucified Himself. Because none of that could have crucified Him without Him allowing it to be a factor in His crucifixion. He crucified Himself, and He requires that we do the same. Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 22, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but He who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And it's something, as you all know, that is required of us daily. Luke 9:23, if any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. And that's what Paul in fact did. He said, I have been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20, and for 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 31, he proclaimed, I die daily. He took up his cross every day. For every day that we do not crucify ourselves to live our lives for Him is a day that we enthrone ourselves. We take Him from the throne and we enthrone ourselves, and thereby futilely attempt to provide ourselves justification by our own good works. Emphasis on futilely. How about you? Have you been crucified? Are you being crucified? Which is just another way of asking whether you have surrendered yourself to Him. Until in faith, you have and are unconditionally surrendering yourselves completely to Him, I assure you, you will never have peace. At least not with God. All right, back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 again and verse 2. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It says that we not only stand, but that we rejoice. We are able also to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, we not only have standing with Yahweh now, praise God, but what we have now is only a down payment on what's yet to come, when someday we stand fully in His presence. And what a day that will be. And by the way, that's speaking of the glory that's yet to come. And by the way, guess who the glory belongs to? Like redemption, the adoption, and the covenants, the glory also belongs to Israel, at least a remnant under the new covenant, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Romans 9, 3 and 4 and again. He says, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. The glory belongs, just like the adoption, just like the covenants, and the other things mentioned there belong to Israel, yes, under the new covenant as well. But what is the glory that belongs to Israel? Have you ever wondered what the glory is? Isaiah 28 and verse 5. I'll just read this to you. Isaiah 28 and verse 5. It says, in that day, what day? Well, if you go and you can look to this yourself, but in verse 16 of this same chapter, that it describes the day when Christ is laid as the foundation stone. And so again, we're talking in that day, it's a new covenant day. In that day, he says, shall Yahweh of hosts be for a crown of glory. Yahweh of hosts is our glory. Yahweh of hosts will be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto whom? Unto the residue or the remnant of His people. In the same way, men, that you are hopefully the glory of your wives, Yahweh is particularly, not that He can't be for others as well, but He is particularly the glory of His wife. At least, that is, when they are in covenant relationship with Him. And when instead they seek other gods, listen to how Jeremiah describes it. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, has a nation changed their gods? Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet not gods? You know, why would you exchange the living God for that which is not gods, is his point here. But do not miss, he's talking about those, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. A false glory, which eventually led to Yahweh divorcing the house of Israel, as described in Jeremiah chapter 3, and later the house of Judah, as described but often missed in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. But Yahweh promised peace. Yahweh promised that he would remarry whom he divorced, Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and other places in the Old Testament. And it's for this reason, that the glory, that is Yahweh, as a husband, belongs exclusively to Israel. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 9, 3 and 4, that the glory, whom we now know as Yahweh, as Israel's husband, belongs exclusively to Israel. Like the marriage covenants, the adoption and redemption, all of which pertains to the marital relationship with, his marital relationship with Yahweh, Old and New Covenant alike, and which also provides but more evidence that the ethne to whom Paul was writing in this and certainly in other in his other epistles, most if not all of his other epistles as well, in most cases, were the nations of the divorced and dispersed house of Israel, in contrast with the house of Judah. All right, back to chapter 5, verse 3. Begins by saying, and not only so, but we glory. The new, or Young's literal translation instead of glory in that case, and I think it's the better word, is boast, or the New American Standard Bible says exult. In what? What do you think Paul's going to say that he says by whom we have, or excuse me, and not only so, but we glory in what? What do you glory? What do you exalt in? Well, hopefully you exalt in Christ. As in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul said, but may it never be that I should boast or glory in anything save the cross of Christ, to which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Now, hopefully that's something you glory in and you exalt. But what else? What else do you think that Paul might be saying here that he says, because of this, we glory, we boast, this is what we boast in? What do you think it could be? Well, let's continue. Verse 3 again. And not only so, but we glory, or we boast, in tribulations also. Some translations has it afflictions. Now, just offhand, I could think of a whole lot better things to exult in than my afflictions. How about you? Are you so sure? Not here. And not only so, it says, but we glory, we exalt, we boast in our tribulations or our afflictions, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, or really the word is perseverance. And perseverance experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which was given unto us. That's Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10, we're told, this has become a popular verse, a whole book has been written from this one verse about Jabez. In 1 Chronicles 4:10, we're told that, quote, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from harm, and that it not pain me. Well, he says, I want my border enlarged, I want you to bless me, and I want you to keep me from pain. Well, all good. That's something that I think we should probably all pray for. I mean, none of us want to go through those things, but maybe we shouldn't be praying for that. I'll tell you this, David understood an even deeper truth than Jabez, it would appear. In Psalms chapter 4 and verse 1, listen to how David put it. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me. Same thing that Jabez prayed for, enlarge my border. And David says, "And thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." He says, I was enlarged, not only just because you were blessing me, but even in my distress. What a benevolent, magnanimous God we have who turns everything into our benefit or our betterment. Here in Romans, Paul informs us that our tribulations has a threefold return. New American Standard, let me read it from the New American Standard. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Perseverance, character, and hope, qualities of far greater worth than a life without troubles, and which are not fully attainable except by our trust in Christ in challenging and difficult times. It's only through that trust in Christ during tribulation, during affliction, that we can ever fully attain those things: perseverance, character, and eventually hope. James subs it up in the following fashion, and even gets better. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, he says, "Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," very similar to perseverance, "and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy, my brethren, at least if you're in Christ, when you experience tribulations, trials, and afflictions. And yet, how is it possible to consider our afflictions joyous? Psalms 119, verse 75 will perhaps help. He says, "I know, O Yahweh, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." You know, when you view things through the eyes of God, when afflictions and tribulations and persecutions come upon you, you no longer look around you at those through whose hands it's occurring as responsible. But you see that it's as David, or the psalmist who wrote Psalms 119, whom we're not absolutely sure who it was, but you see it instead that it is by the hand of God, and it is because of His faithfulness that we are being afflicted. It's for our betterment, regardless whether blessed or not. No, we're blessed or not. Whether in the quote unquote good times or during the unquote bad times. 2 Corinthians, Paul also sheds light on this, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And listen to verses 16 through 18. Paul writes and says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." I mean, this is the guy, you think about what Paul went through. I mean, he's stoned. He was beaten times without number. He was shipwrecked. All that he describes, I mean, the guy was a scarred up mess. He could hardly see enough to even that he had to write. He could see so poorly he had to write with huge letters when he signed off his epistles. And then he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Whereas non-Christians only see through temporal eyes. That's all they have. praise Yahweh, we've been given eyes to see unseen eternal things. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The eyes we've been given are eyes that see the unseen, the eternal things. They're eyes of faith that can see beyond this temporal world in which we live, providing us a unique perspective that on life that only Christians share. Another reason to praise our God. Back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." A theme both Old and New Covenant alike. You may not have known that, but Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9, for example, says, "To Yahweh our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." Luke 6 and verse 35, it says, this is divided up a little bit, but it says, speaking of the Most High, it says, "The Most High is kind to ungrateful and evil men." What a gracious God. And then Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, that we should know very well. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are we saved." Kind of sounds like Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones again, doesn't it? And in fact, Ephesians 2 is essentially the same as what we will find in Romans 11 in the fulfillment of not only here of the first prophecy, but also the second prophecy as well. Back to Romans 5, verse 6 again and continuing. Again he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, his grace is much greater than that, or at least can, I think, be expressed and be understood in a much greater fashion, because he not only died for us while we were yet sinners from an individual basis, he paid the death penalty for his adulterous, treacherous wife while she was yet in bed with her lovers. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons or the children of God." What manner of love he's bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and not only children, but that he also provided the way, the only way, through his death and resurrection, in order that his defiled and divorced wife might be made a virgin again. In order that he might take her again to wife, as demanded by the law, as promised by the prophets, and as explained by Paul in Romans chapter 7, when we get there. And which provides an entirely different and deeper aspect of his love and the reason for his death, burial, and resurrection that most of Christianity, modern Christianity, has missed almost altogether. Why? All because they have misidentified the Jews and the ethne of the Scriptures, a vital clue upon which so much hinges, including one of the most beautiful aspects of why and who he died for. Verse 9 of chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." We shall be saved from wrath through him. Not only through him, but in him. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in the Christ, Yeshua. Listen, if you don't already know, you had better figure out how you get into Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Paul tells us precisely how we get into Christ in Romans chapter 6, and again in Galatians chapter 3, telling us the same thing and therefore providing a second witness. But whatever you do, do not wait until, even though it's the next chapter, do not wait until we get to chapter 6 to find out. Go read it and discover for yourselves how we get into Christ, that we suffer not condemnation or the wrath of God. Romans 9 again, and continuing. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You know, a husband hath no greater enemy or one who wounds him deeper than a prostituting, adulterous wife. Verse 10, again, let me read it to you again, says, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved from his life. The Greek word here translated reconciled is kataloso. And this is the first time that kataloso is found in the New Testament. The second time, it's employed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, where Paul declares to estranged wives, quote, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled, kataloso, to her husband. Again, indicative of, expressly within the context of all of this, that it was to her estranged, that to his estranged wife, to whom Yahweh is talking about reconciliation. And while it's true that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 18 and 19, kataloso is used in relation to the entire world, this is only possible. Reconciliation with the world is only possible by Yahweh first reconciling his estranged treasure. Matthew 13:44 again, he bought the world to redeem the treasure. Or put another way, in reconciling his treasure, he also reconciled the world. Turn over to quickly to Romans chapter 8. We're about done here. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Watch what happens here. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, to whom does the adoption belong? Romans 9:4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, with that in mind, Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. And then we'll jump down to 19 through 21. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Jump down to verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, it says in the King James, really the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The sons of God, the adopted sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children or the sons of God. by the reconciliation of those to whom the adoption belongs, Romans 9:4, that is Israel, even the world through them is reconciled. Why does the world need reconciling? Israel, it makes sense. She was divorced. She was married, divorced, and yet God promised to remarry her, and therefore he must reconcile Israel. Why does the world need reconciling? Where did her corruption come from? Romans chapter 5, next verse. Romans 5 and 12, verse 12, it says, they are all gone, whoops, that's chapter 3, excuse me. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam's sin affected, polluted all of creation, including all mankind. But that does not change the fact that it was his treasure, his wife, for whom he principally came to redeem. And in redeeming or reconciling her, he made it possible for the whole world to be reconciled as well. The intent is Israel. The extent was the world, or is the world, at least those who will respond, and eventually the entire creation. Praise God. But let's not miss what's really being said here. Correctly identify the two parties that Paul is writing to here and in the other epistles, the Jews, representing really the Judahites of the two-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne or nations of the house of Israel. And all of this is not only put in a different light, but through it were provided the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, or at least a good bunch of the Old Testament prophecies, about Israel, that we no longer have to do interpretation gymnastics to apply to someone else. Identify correctly who Paul is dealing with here, and everything beautifully falls into place, even more so as we get further into this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up here with the verse 13, a difficult verse that we'll try to shed some light on in the next message, Lord willing. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have made possible through our Passover lamb and his death and crucifixion and resurrection from the grave, the ability and the means of being able to come before your throne, to know you as our God and to be back in relationship with you as your special treasure and bride. Bless us that we can be, Father, what we should be, that, Father, through the manifestation of the sons of God, you might indeed touch and bless the rest of the world, even as you promised Abraham, that through his seed, the entire world would in fact be blessed, and what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Romans. Thank you, Father, for these insights. Thank you for your love and mercy, your grace, Father, mostly, and for the sacrifice that makes all of this possible. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.